Invite you to take out your Bibles and just follow along various passages, but more than that, probably it's very important that you take some notes. Some people say, why don't you ever preach topically? Well, I am, okay? So enjoy it while it lasts, and we'll be back in Matthew at another time. As we come together this morning, I was reflecting this week on one of my favorite admonitions in Scripture. And that is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, where it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is a great passage to me, not so much because it gives you warm fuzzies, but because it's so practical. I use this very, very, very often in ministry with others, and sometimes I have to remind myself of it. Because it talks about the fact that obedience is a matter of two things. Number one is that you work out your own salvation. People say, what do you mean? We don't work for our salvation. I say, work for it. I said, work it out. Make it practical. Make it obvious. Make it evident in your outer life. Work it from the inside to the outside. Well, you say, how do you know that he's talking about inside outside? Look at the next part of it. For it is God who works where? In you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He says, make an inseparable connection between what God is doing within and what shows up outside. Bring it from the inside to the outside. We got a lot of people that are kind of theoretical Christians who kind of say, well, I just love the Lord and it's all in here, but, you know, I don't really make a big point of it or whatever else. Well, Paul's saying, listen, no, you make sure that your obedience is a matter of flowing from what God is doing inside in the renovation work that is there, the new man, to the outside that tends to be dominated by your habits and existing thought and you know, practices that you've always done, the old man. Keep the two connected because God is doing this, and so it's supposed to show up outside, particularly as God works upon two parts. This is my favorite. He impacts our willer and our doer. You know, if I want to do the things of God, it's because God's the one who's giving me that want to do it. I don't naturally want to do that stuff, but God puts that in there. And then he impacts our doer. He makes us able to do it. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. The word power there is dunamis, and some preachers go, oh, it's dynamite. You know, it's not dynamite. They didn't have dynamite in the first century. They had no idea what dynamite was. Dunamis means ability. It means functional power and capability. And so God says, I'm working in your heart to want to, and I'm working in your life to make you able to. Now then, do it. Do it. Put this into practice in your life. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, here's the answer, but you're not going to like it. Personal discipline. In the church, that's considered unspiritual. You're supposed to let go and let God. And God says, no, grab on and let me. Grab on to your life. Take responsibility. Peter wrote, and giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue into virtue knowledge. Give everything you got to make this happen. Because you know that God's accomplishing that. It takes personal discipline to do that. And that's one of the commitments of our covenant that we have made to each other within the local body called Evergreen Baptist Church, is that we will discipline ourselves in order to bring our saved status to bear on every single facet of life. Everything will be different because of what God has done within. Now, I want to review with you the consideration of our covenant commitment that we've done so far. We looked at the preamble first. We believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we, upon our profession of faith in Christ, are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to become members of the body of Christ. And we consecrate ourselves to His service and enter into this covenant with one another. This is Christian distinction. You can only be a member of a church like ours because you have personally been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what your parents did, what your grandparents did, what anybody else did. You have to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you have to at least be obedient enough to testify to that faith in obedience to His command to be baptized in a public manner. And we believe that immersion is the only way that that fulfills the model in Scripture. Distinctively Christian, no unsaved, no unregenerate people can be a member of a church like this. And then, on the basis of that distinction, we shall endeavor with the help of the Holy Spirit, number one, to live together in Christian love and helping each other grow spiritually. Remember, that's where we looked at all the one anotherings in the New Testament. People in the church should grow whether you got a pastor or not. People in the church should grow just because of their interaction with one another. Secondly, to remember each other in prayer, to share each other's joys, to bear one another's burdens and sorrows, and to aid each other in sickness and distress. That's functioning as believer priests. We represent each other to God, and we represent God to each other. You don't call for some priest to come and get your confession. You can confess your transgressions to one another, James says. You don't have to get some guy as a priest to pray for you because God listens to him. He doesn't listen to you. We do all that for each other. Third, we want God to help us to be faithful in our commitments, just in our relationships, exemplary in our conduct, and quick to forgive. We are committed to being examples, not excuses. We're going to do it, whether anybody else does or not, so that people can always look at our life and see how to honor the Lord. And then last week we looked at the moderation of the exercise of our freedom in Christ with regard to those things that, number one, offend the conscience of weaker brethren, number two, pose potential for addiction, and number three, do not edify the body of Christ. This is genuine Christian liberty. A Christian is not free until they are free both to do and to not to do, because they have made a choice to glorify God and to take responsibility for the impact of their choices in the lives of other people. Now this morning, we're moving on to this idea of working out your salvation as we come to the part of our covenant that says this: to make prayer and Bible study a part of our daily living, seeking God's help to enable us to do our daily tasks, to overcome temptations, and to live righteously. This is what I want to talk to you about in this concept related to Philippians chapter 2, going from the inside to the outside. Personal responsibilities. And there's two principles we're going to look at. The second one builds on the first. And the first is a general principle. Our salvation flows out in discipline. You will not live the life God wants you to live unless you discipline yourself to live it. Okay, there are many Christians that are waiting for God to zap them and then they'll be obedient. There are a lot of churches that preach like this is the way it's going to be. You've got to be in a meeting and all of a sudden, bazap, you get this grace shot down there and boom, and all of a sudden you are completely different and you don't, you know, you love your husband, you love your wife, you love everybody and everything else. That usually lasts about as long as it took for that commitment to be made. Ladies and gentlemen, personal discipline is a big part of the Christian life. We say we will make prayer and Bible study a part of our daily living. We will do this. It doesn't happen out of convenience or happenstance. It's interesting the different impact different ministries have in my life over the years. The Navigators are one, and they use a summary of the Christian life that they call the wheel, and the Navigator wheel. And in the center is the hub, and the hub is Christ. Okay, this is what's at the heart of everything that we do as a believer. The outer rim is our lives, obedience and action. The Christian life, that's where the rubber meets the road. And they like to point out that there are, in their summary statement, four spokes that connect the hub, Christ, to the outside rim of our actual living. The first spoke is prayer. This is the vertical dimension to prayer, to be talking to the Lord. But another part of the vertical dimension is Scripture. And then horizontally, as we're talking about all the way through the covenant, there is the matter of fellowship. And we'll see in a week or two, there's also the matter of witness. These four disciplines take the reality of what Christ has done in the heart and make it evident out on the rim where the rubber meets the road. And without those disciplines, we can talk all we want about Jesus, but nobody is ever going to be impressed because they can't see it in our lives. It's supposed to be evident. And so I want to talk with you this morning just about the vertical disciplines real quickly. And our first point here, and the first of those is prayer. Now, on the one hand, I know that everybody here knows how to pray. I know that everybody here is convinced that they know how to pray. I know this too, that if we took a poll and you're absolutely honest, that almost nobody in this room would say, you know what, I think my prayer life is everything it ought to be. Okay, so I'm not here to make you feel guilty about that, but I do want to challenge you to think about some of the things that might shape your prayer life that might need to change. In this matter of the discipline of prayer, first of all, we need to remember, and I think this is of first primary importance, that we need to be praying as a dependent steward. My life belongs to Jesus Christ, but here's what I want this always to keep before us. Nothing that Christ wants to see in my life can I do in my own strength. The Christian life, like I shared with some people a few weeks ago, every sermon is how to, but no sermon is ever do it yourself. It's how to, but it's not do it yourself. It's got to be that hub, Christ, is driving the power of the outer life. And so we start off praying as a dependent steward. Brian Jensen and I have been talking about this in discipleship and things from his classes this last fall. And in prayer meeting, we kind of shifted the focus here to stimulus to prayer. I shared with people back in December this fact. I said, give us a prayer request for you. Because we have the prayer sheet. We got all these people on there. So before we go there, I want to know, where are you needy? You see, if you and I do not pray about ourselves, we are acting as if everybody else has needs, not me. Forgive me, but that's an insult to God. Because God says, you can't do it on your own. Let me back that up. You know the Lord's Prayer, don't you? Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray. And I'm going to skip by the starting parts that are all about the Father. Our Father in heaven, and hallowed be our name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now notice the petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You notice that? Jesus modeled prayer to his disciples as, you pray for yourselves first. Does that sound weird? And in fact, the only time he references other people is, make sure that part of your prayer is for forgiving, that you become forgiving, because verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. No show of hands, but just kind of check yourself. When was the last time you prayed, God, make me a forgiving person? Your Lord says you need that. You need to pray that. Lord, I need to be a forgiving person. That's crucial. You know why? Because forgiveness isn't natural. It's as unnatural as anything that you ever do. It's a God thing. It's not a people thing. It's a God thing. And so he says, listen, pray for yourself. And you notice in that entire model prayer, Aunt Tilly's liver never comes up. Now, I know you love Aunt Tilly, okay? But that's not the primary focus. And yet that's the primary focus of our prayer sheet. That's the primary focus of the requests we make. But where? I'm waiting for the person to call the church office and say, would you please have the church pray for me? I'm struggling with internet pornography. That'll be the day. Please have the church pray for me. I am inadequate and I need. And you say, well, you're saying we have to do that in a prayer sheet? No, what I'm saying is this. You start off in your prayer life saying, I am desperate for what I can only have through prayer. The power of God working in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, I stay up nights thinking profound statements like the next one, so be ready to be impressed. Praying for yourself is only selfish when it is selfish. You like that one? Praying for yourself is only selfish when it is selfish. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is James chapter 4, He says, "You do not have, ask, and you or you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." It's selfish. It's all about me. God, give me this so I'll be happy. God, give me this so I'll have an easy life. God, give me $1 million so I don't have to work anymore. And God says, my plan was for everyone to work. But God, I just make it cool and easy and make everybody happy. And God, just let me have a good time until one of these days I fall asleep and I go to glory. You know, we're supposed to pray according to His will. And I tell you one thing, I know that in general, that is not God's will for anybody. That's our will for us. It's kind of funny to me, back in the 60s, early 70s, Janis Joplin saying, "Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" What's funny to me about that is that she sang that song as an indictment of the materialistic culture of the 60s and the adult generation. Now Mercedes Benz uses it in their advertisements. She was making fun of the stupidity of materialistically oriented prayer. I'll tell you what, she was not a godly woman. She died of a drug overdose. But people just have lost that completely. And yes, selfish prayer is a problem. When praying for yourself is only selfish, when it's selfish, it's all about me. But praying for yourself ought to be an act of humility, an admission of dependence on the Lord. Jesus said this, John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Am I the only one here that catches himself scurrying around so fast trying to catch his tail that I'm accomplishing nothing, even though I'm incredibly busy because I've been too busy to pray? Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to be busy during Sunday school and during church and children's church and music and evening service and WANA and all this kind of stuff? And you're busy, busy, busy for God. But every once in a while you just stop in your tracks and you say, what's the point? It's not accomplishing anything. And here's my question, did you pray? Because Jesus says, apart from me, you can be incredibly busy, but you can accomplish absolutely nothing. And so we start off praying and say, God, I need you and I need your power in my life. I'm coming to you first and foremost as the most needy sinner on this planet. Then I'll try to do everything else. But first, Lord, I got to deal with the weaknesses I have. Philip Yancey is a great Christian author. He wrote a book on prayer and he said this, "If prayer stands as the place where God and human beings meet, then I must learn about prayer. Most of my struggles in the Christian life circle around the same two themes." Get this. Why God doesn't act the way we want God to, and why I don't act the way God wants me to. And prayer is the precise point where those themes converge. Don't you love that? I'm struggling with what God's doing, and I'm looking at my own life, and I'm struggling with what I'm doing, and God says, okay, let's meet. Let's talk about this. That's the starting point of a disciplined prayer life. I will never pray, particularly in private, without praying for me first. Because I'm the most needy person I know. Then, pray as a purposeful steward. What do you ask for? What do you want? A lot of you have heard this Tuesday I go in, I get my battery replaced on my defibrillator. It's coming to the end of its warranty. It's beeping at me. If you hear something that sounds like a truck backing up, that's my defibrillator. Ignore it. It's very weird. And then we're going to reattach this third lead that's fallen out twice. And yes, I want you to pray that the lead will stay in and it'll work. I would just soon not die Tuesday. I've got plans for Wednesday. You know, those kind of things. But you know, when you pray for somebody who's going through a physical issue here, what are you praying for? Well, I'm praying for them to be healed. Well, again, you know, we're supposed to pray according to His will. Is it God's will for everyone to be healed? No. Benny Hinn's wrong, if you haven't noticed. Now, he doesn't heal everybody anyway. Okay, that's not the point. Now, honestly, I pray, you know, and when I'm in the hospital, I say, Lord, you know, as your child, I love this person. I want them to be healed. But what are we praying for? What's the focus of our prayer, even when it's a physical issue? Well, have you studied the prayers of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament? Let me give you one, Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's why I pray. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. By the way, Paul says, I always want to pray in accordance with the balance in God's checkbook, not mine. I love that. The balance in God's checkbook, not mine. The riches of his glory. That he would grant you, number one, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yeah, I'm praying this, that God's going to do fantastic things in the inner man. By the way, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, the outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. The point is not the outer man. The point is the inner man. That's where the battle's being fought. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you might have a real sense of his presence, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height, depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And here's my favorite, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Hey, you know what? I want to come home to my family Wednesday. I want to get up and walk out of that hospital. That's something I definitely want, and I'm not afraid to ask God for it. But here's what I do know God's will is. That when I'm in that hospital, and I'm dealing with nurses and doctors and technicians and janitors that don't know me from Adam, that they might see the fullness of God's power in my life. That they might know that they were with someone who walks with God. You know, pray for me Tuesday. Pray that. Because I know that God never says no to that prayer. Pray as a purposeful steward. Here's what I'm trying to do. Instead, we tend to, as Americans, pray as if we're our whole goal of prayer is to get God to be our vending machine. Hey, God, you know, I'll do 16 Hail Marys or whatever it takes. But give me this, because I want it. And God says, well, what about my plan? Another quote, Ralph Sockman wrote a book in The Higher Happiness, and he said this, we use prayer as a boatman uses a boat hook to pull the boat to the shore and not to try to pull the shore to the boat. God, I want to dock in your will. I want to dock in your power and in your haven. And I want Christ to be glorified in my body, and it really doesn't matter in the end. I know this. It does not matter in the end whether it's by life or by death. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1. Paul even said there, if God gave me the opportunity to choose, I don't know which one I would choose. To depart and be with Christ is much better by far. But it seems like to remain right now is better for you. And I think that's what's going to happen. But I love that testimony in Philippians chapter 1. Go back and read it again. What am I praying for? That God would be glorified in my life. Life, death, that is not the point. But all the fullness of God would flow in and through me as I'm dealing with people. You know, it's not God's will for all of you to succeed in business. It's not God's will for you to work at the same job for 50 years and have a fat retirement and go down to Florida and play with seashells and shuffleboard and maybe a little golf. I know you say, well, you mean you're not supposed to do any of that stuff? No, my point is, that's not what he's revealed in his word about his will. What he's revealed in his word and his will is this, that whatever happens, whether you have the job or lose the job, whether you have the pension or you lose the pension, that you would glorify him and his power be evident in your life. A purposeful steward. I want God's plan to happen in my life. And third, in our prayer life, to pray as a compassionate steward. We do need to care about people and practical things in their lives. We ought to intercede for others, including physical needs. That's true, but that's not the primary thing. James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You do make a difference. Pray for it. Pray that I do come home Wednesday. That'd be good. My wife would appreciate that. You care about me, and I care about you, and I appreciate it very much. But don't let the tail wag the dog. You follow me? Care about these things when we pray. There's a second aspect, however, to this primary issue. virtue of discipline, besides prayer then, is Bible study. Now, when we revised the covenant, we changed the statement here. Our old one said this, that we would commit to maintain secret and family devotions. Okay, well, number one, the word devotions, I think, is very misleading. Okay, devotions in most people's minds about 5 minutes where I kind of read something and say, oh, that's kind of cool. And then I say, hey, Lord, thank you for that kind of cool thing. Let's go on with the day. And I spend about 75 seconds with God. We call it 5 minutes, but it's usually about 75 seconds we actually spend with God. We've changed that to Bible study. Now, it's kind of interesting that in all the years that I've been here, only one time in all that time to have somebody actually read this covenant and take it seriously. And I had a lady say to me one time, she said, I don't know if we can join Evergreen. I said, why not? She says, well, I have devotions, but my husband doesn't. We've never had family devotions. And I'm going, thank you for taking it seriously. I appreciate that because so many people just blow by it. Of course, I don't have devotions, or the other people don't, or we don't have family devotions. Nobody does that, do they? Well, some do. But again, the point isn't devotions. The point is Bible study. The point is getting in the Word until the Word gets in you, till you understand it. The renewing of your mind is the goal of all Bible study. The renewing of your mind, not the fluttering of your heart. The renewing of your mind so that you think biblically. The basic issue is kind of centered in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You notice the three things that are the concerns here. Number one, that the word of Christ dwells in you richly, number one, in all wisdom. If you haven't been here on Sunday nights, would you please get the recordings of the series on Proverbs? You need them. Wisdom, not just rules and regulations or laws. You need wisdom. And wisdom is formed on your knowledge of the Word of God. Secondly, teaching each other. Part of the new covenant is that we are all able to teach someone else something from the Word of God because of the Holy Spirit in our life. And number three, we get in the Word so we're able to admonish one another. To challenge each other's thinking. Is that really godly? You know, this is the best way to kill gossip. Is that godly? Is what you just told me, which one of God's priorities are you fulfilling in what you just told me? What are we accomplishing scripturally in what we are talking about here? The person, blah, 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 blah. Well, maybe we shouldn't be talking about it. Until we can figure out how to put scripture into practice in this. That's what he wants, the Word of God. We need to be disciplined then in prayer and in the Word to that point. That's the general principle. But there is also a specific principle. From that prayer and Bible study then, we want God to enable us to do His will in every single aspect of life. The covenant puts it this way, seeking God's help to enable us to do our daily tasks, to overcome temptations, and to live righteously. And believe it or not, I'm going to move through these quickly. Three specific concerns. Number one, divinely empowered daily living to do our daily tasks. You know what I know? That when tomorrow's over, you will have done your daily tasks. You'll do it. Most of the time because you have to. Okay? You'll just do it. The question is whether you do it in a God-honoring manner. In a God-empowered manner. You see, for the Christian, every moment is a moment of worship. Every act is an act of worship. Every aspect of life. You say, well, I'm going to work tomorrow morning, you know. Okay, when you go to work, what is your operating principle on the job? Well, we have these work rules and everything. Okay, that's nice. Good. Glad you should fulfill at least those work rules and whatever else. But here's what God says in His Word. When you discipline yourself to be in the Word, and when you pray to the Lord about your job, here's what He's going to tell you to do. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those of your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye servants as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. You're a slave? Fine. The primary thing is you're a slave of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord. Woo! It's hard to apply that in the mill. With goodwill, doing it as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will get a paycheck from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. You go to work. What are you doing at work? Serving Jesus Christ. You say, but my boss. Your boss is Jesus Christ. But nobody appreciates me. Your Lord never misses anything. You'll never do anything right for his glory that is not appreciated. Do not slander him like that. Yeah, but you don't know what my earthly boss is like. You're right, I don't. But here's what I know. God doesn't care. Because that's where he starts off with it. You servants, you got these masters according to the flesh. Peter says, you got a master? You be submissive in your spirit, whether he's good and gentle or unreasonable and harsh. Why? Because your master is God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling your life. This is supposed to change your daily duties, your daily tasks, the way you do your job. He goes on, by the way, in verse 9, he says, and you masters, or today would be supervisors, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening. Why do you do that? Knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. You have a supervisory role? Don't you do it by threats, intimidation, grumpiness. I've seen Christians like that. God did not eliminate slavery by elevating slaves to masters. He eliminated slavery by taking masters and reminding them that they're slaves. His. And we all give an account. So at work, what are you doing? You are serving Jesus Christ. I've told you before about a man very high impact in my life, who was on the mission field and had to come home because of his wife's health. They couldn't serve anymore. But you asked him once he came home, said, what are you doing now? I heard somebody asking this. I hadn't seen him in a long time. He says, I'm serving the Lord at Ford. I'm serving the Lord at Ford. Our daily tasks. How about in the home? Have you read Ephesians 5 and 6 lately? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Don't submit to him like he was God, guys. But do it to the Lord. As an act to the Lord, okay? Not because your guy's godly, but because you're doing it for Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Every one of those relationships, husband, wife, parent, child, the Lord. It's all about the Lord. Lord, I want you to enable me to do these things your way for your glory because it's your purpose in my life. You know, back in January 2009, President Obama was sworn in. And you may remember the story. Chief Justice John Roberts had never done this before. President Obama had never done it before. And they got up there and they started into it and they kind of had a trouble getting going. Now, if you ever do a wedding, you'll know what this is like. If you breathe in at the wrong time, the bride or the groom start in at the wrong point. Okay, and Obama, Roberts paused in the middle of the first line, and Obama started to say it after him, and then they were kind of off track and those kind of things. And then the next part came up, and now they're both kind of, you know, wait a minute, we're getting this sorted out. And Roberts quoted the next line of the oath, but incorrectly. And he was supposed to say that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States. Instead, Robert said that I will execute the office of President to the United States faithfully. That's kind of the same thing, isn't it? Just move faithfully to the end. You know, it's not a big deal. And Obama paused for a minute to give him a chance to correct himself, but he didn't. So Obama said it the way that Robert said it. But you know, a couple days later, the White House counsel pulled everybody together and said, you know what? The Constitution of the United States tells us the words and the commitment the president has to make. And they got Justice Roberts and they got the president together and they swore him again and again and used the right words in the right way. Ladies and gentlemen, the words matter. And that's why we have to be disciplined in the Word of God. that we know what we're applying of the Word in every one of these relationships and every other daily task, that we know what God wants. We have people all the time say, well, God helps those who help themselves. Not in my Bible. Okay? If he won't work, let him not eat. That's in my Bible. But also, if a man lives by the gospel, he should be supported from the gospel. That's in my Bible. You follow me? The words matter. You can't go, I've always thought, or I've always believed, or I've always said, or I've always heard it said. What does God say? The discipline of daily life. Divinely empowered daily living. Getting God's word right in my life in every context. Number two, divinely empowered victory over temptation. The covenant recognizes this. Now here's my question that I end up asking very frequently when somebody's in my office, kind of steamrollered by sin that they think crept up on them. And I ask this question, where does temptation come from? What's the number one answer I hear back? Anybody got a guess? Pardon? The devil. That's the number one answer. The devil. I know the answer to that one. I learned it in Sunday school. The devil. And I go, eh. What? And I take him to James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. Where does temptation come from? Look in the mirror, my friend. Now, Satan's glad to grease the skids. He's glad to line things up so that it seems like got to be the will of God. Everything lined up for you to sin. But it's because you want to, and I want to. And so when we talk about overcoming temptation, we've got to understand this. It's a matter of overcoming ourselves. And that's why we need that discipline. God's in here working both the will and to do of His good pleasure. But out here, my life is framed very often by my habits and my attitudes and my mindset and my thoughts and everything that haven't necessarily been brought captive to Christ. And so there's a war going on here. And I got to get into the Word. Last year, in May of 2010, Indiana Congressman Mark Souter resigned as a congressman, confessing an affair with a part-time staffer that had continued over a number of years. World Magazine, that you ought to subscribe to, it's a Christian news weekly. It's not cheap, it's just good. Okay? If you go for the cheap, you'll get Newsweek or something. A dozen emails with World Magazine reflected on his downfall. In one email, he shares how difficult it is to keep people in power in check. He says this, "Politicians and any top professionals are skilled manipulators and smooth with words," he wrote. "Holding us accountable is hard." In other words, it's very difficult to nail down a politician. It's like nailing jello to a wall. We know how to work around people. Another email reveals the agony he feels over his failure. He wrote, "My sin, while forgiven, is greater in that God put me in a position of public trust, so I deserve whatever criticism I receive." He goes on to write about what he did and how he felt in the midst of his affair. "I prayed multiple times a day, sang hymns with emotions and tears, felt each time that it wouldn't happen again, read the Bible every morning. So how in the world did I have a torrid," which is an accurate word, "many-year affair? How could I compartmentalize it so much?" In another email, he gave the key. He said this, "Bottom line, however, is that the problem is sin. The problem is getting the will subordinate to the Holy Spirit early enough that the Spirit is not quenched." Early enough. It's the day that you're not prepared that you fall and find yourself sliding down a slippery slope. It's very difficult to turn around the bus. At that point. Remember David and Bathsheba? You remember how the story started? It was a time of the year when kings went out to war and David stood on the roof of his palace. Kings normally went out to war. That's what the kings were supposed to be out leading his army. But David's army's out fighting the war and David's cooling his heels in the palace. He's letting go basic responsibilities before God to lead his people. And from that came sexual immorality, illegitimate child, deception, murder, and he lost his throne for a time. Well, one day, letting things slide. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to overcome temptation. When do I overcome temptation? Before it happens. Before it happens. Discipline. Divinely empowered daily living, empower victory over temptation, and finally, divinely empowered righteousness. You say, what's righteousness? Righteousness is just doing right. This is the challenge. Is it right? There's a question I'll be asking myself all the time. We're looking and saying, I'm kind of frustrated with the situation. What is right? Do that. And what is right in God's eyes? What kind of life should we aspire to live? You know, there are people out there who say today, well, because salvation is by grace, all you have to do is just believe that Jesus died on the cross, and then you're saved, and you're going to heaven, and no one can ever lose that. It doesn't matter how you live. Oh, yeah, it does. Because it testifies to whether you understand the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Here's what God's grace does. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. If you really know the grace of God, then His grace will change your life. He's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So bring it from the inside to the outside, through your discipline. Make it real so that people can see it. You know, it's not that unsaved people can't do anything right or good. In 2009, there's a billboard in downtown Chicago that got a lot of attention. It said this, "Are you good without God? Millions are." It was put up by an organization of atheists. So the question is, can a person who rejects God's very existence, let alone His authority, do good? And the answer is, well, yes, they can. But, do you remember the Wizard of Oz? What did the Tin Man want? He wanted a heart. And when he finally meets the wizard warns them that a heart can be broken, but the Tin Man replies, "I still want one." Remember what the wizard said next? "Back where I come from," he said, "there are men who do nothing all day but good deeds. They are called good deed doers, and their hearts are no bigger than yours, but they have one thing that you haven't got." Here's the issue. Unregenerate people do good things, but they got one thing that you don't have. Or you have one thing that they don't have, excuse me. When Christians do good deeds properly, their hearts are no bigger than yours. They've got one thing you haven't got, and that one thing is in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do," or in advance for us to do. In other words, we do righteousness, God's righteousness. Boy, God's righteousness ups the level, a whole new ante. You know, there are a lot of people that are very concerned with righteousness, and you know it because they get really mad at you when they think that you're unrighteous. They flame out right away when you do it. That's not God's righteousness. James 1:19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Do right, but do it God's way. God's righteousness redeems people. God's righteousness changes hearts. God's righteousness wins people, not arguments. God's righteousness exalts God, not me. Friends, in this part of the covenant, the bottom line is this. So we covenant to be growing through personal discipline in prayer and the Word. And I've gone way longer than I meant to, but I got to wrap this up very strongly, I believe. Too many Christians are trying to be Christians like I tried to be a trombone player. Third grade, band director came around to our classes, told us about band, demonstrated a number of instruments, and the kicker came, "You can get out of class an hour a day, 3 days a week if you come to band." I'll do it. What instrument do you want to play? Well, my brother played trombone, so I'll play trombone. I did everything my older brothers and sisters did. My sister took German, I took German. Never worked. And so I went to band, and they gave me a school-owned instrument to play, and I took it home, and I practiced playing an F. You know, the first day, I remember the first lesson was playing an F, a whole note, counting to four, and then playing another one. Such a blessing to my parents, I'm sure. I think they went out on the back porch. And that first year, I practiced, and I went to band, and I enjoyed getting out of class and everything else. And then that next fall, my birthday's in September, my parents gave me a trombone. I was the only kid in the whole band that had his own instrument. This nice, shiny trombone was so cool, so exciting. And I practiced a little bit, and I went to band every day. But, you know, I didn't have the discipline. I didn't practice. And then I got out to suburban school with a lot more money, and band was every day at the end of the day, and so I went and I played every day. But I never practiced on my own. They have a concert, I'd come and I'd play in the concert. And from probably about 7th grade to 12th grade, I played trombone every day of the school year, every year. I didn't get much better, did I? A few years ago, we were cleaning out my mom's house. I found my own trombone. I pulled it out. I can't play it. I can barely get a note out. Why? Because like many Christians, when they got the whole band together, I came. When the whole band played, I played. But it was never a personal discipline. And so while I was a part of a band, and many Christians are part of a church, I was not a trombone player, and many professed Christians are not Christians. They're just with the band. Ladies and gentlemen, this has got to be a part of our personal commitment. That through the disciplines of prayer and Bible study, I will ask the Lord to empower every area of my life, daily tasks, all the responsibilities, and I will do right, and I will overcome temptation because of Him. I can't do that for you. The church can't do that for you. But God will as you walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this church, and thank you for the commitments that we have made, but we have not been paying attention to. Transform us, Father, I pray, by your power, that you might get the glory in our daily tasks, in our victories over temptation, and over our doing righteousness, your righteousness, not ours. Transform us, Father, as we discipline ourselves to apply your grace. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.